Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We know that we have access into your presence only because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We know that it's a tremendous privilege, exceedingly abundantly above all that we'd ask or think, to be able to come into the sovereign God of the universe, which is why we come with our prayers, because we know you are the sovereign God. And you have all the power. You have all the wisdom. You have the ability. You've even given us the promise that you will hear and answer our prayers. But we have confidence to come into your presence because we can call you Father and know that your care for us is like that of a caring father. You desire our best. You desire better for us than we desire for ourselves so often. And so when we make these requests to you, Lord, we do it from sincerity of heart, confidence in your goodness, power, and an expression of our own neediness, always. It's us who pray to you out of our need. And so often we fail to pray because we, first and foremost, don't recognize that need. Pray for the church, for the wisdom for the elders. Pray for the second service. Pray for Dr. Buznitz to communicate your word clearly. Pray for Pastor Carl as he is ministering somewhere and doing that in a way that we miss him, but that we know that those who receive that ministry will be blessed as we are our day, our week by week. Pray that I will be able to sustain my voice and that this message will be of you. The Spirit of God will teach us. The messenger will be lost. The message and the truth of your word will be what's heard and remembered. We do thank you for Mary and for her joining with us again. And we pray for continued strength for her as she continues her treatments. And we ask that you'll give us reasons to praise you and thank you in the days ahead as that process hopefully comes to a successful and joyous completion soon. Your will be done in all things, Lord. We just ask that you will bless the words of our mouths and thoughts of our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, you probably have figured out one way or another that in the times that I've been with you, we've been sort of, it seems like jumping around through Hebrews. We haven't really been. There's been a pattern that perhaps because of this time in between, each of you might not be able to discern. That's okay. It doesn't matter. But I finally have arrived at something that I've anticipated for a while now, and that is we're going to go through Hebrews chapter 11 in the times that I am asked to fill in. So there may even be some more continuity that you'll be able to see as we go ahead. So turning your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, if you will, and this is going to be a message that will only encompass the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 11. So let me read those verses for us, and then we'll begin. The author of Hebrews, who is anonymous, it's not his name, by the way, it's Anonymous is a great Greek philosopher somewhere, you know, because I've read quite a bit of Anonymous philosophy over the years, but we don't know who it is. And it's really, Hebrews is, I think I've mentioned this before, Hebrews is really not a letter. It's a sermon. It's been transcribed, and it's very pointedly designed to prove that Jesus Christ is superior to everything and everyone. And it's the application is as though that his readers will not think about going back to Judaism and back to the old system and back to the ways that they have come from. This is why the book is called Hebrews, because it's addressed pretty clearly to Hebrew Christians. And he doesn't want them to go back. And this is why this particular chapter would be more pertinent to them, because you'll see it's about Old Testament figures, Old Testament saints. And the author has just spoken of the problem of apostasy, of those who go back. And so let me begin reading at verse 39, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39, and then we'll read into chapter 11. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things which are visible. Slide 2. In the middle years of the 19th century, a very strange form of entertainment was all the rage among the well-to-do class, both in the U.S., Eastern U.S. mostly, and in Europe, the so-called cultured circles of society, and it was called the tableau vivant, which is French for living picture. This was a fairly bizarre, in my mind, form of art and entertainment. We might call it today performance art of some kind. What it involved was people dressing up to look like characters in a famous painting or in a historical event. Quite a few were in paintings. We have an example here of Rembrandt's Night Watch, and then the people who dressed up as the characters in that and then stood there to make it look like they were, and they would do this, they would actually have a revolving platform where people would dress up, they'd do this, and then the platform would come out, and the people would stand still in the position that the painting had them, that they were painted in, and then they did that so that they could take pictures of him. Again, this is because 19th century, you had to stand real still to get your picture back in that day. The cameras weren't that very well advanced. And then it would turn and there'd be another one. And they spent a lot of money and a lot of time doing these kind of things, which indicates to me that, they needed the internet bad. But they didn't have it, so had no entertainment. All right. Hebrews chapter 11, in my mind, is sort of a word tableau vivant, if you will, of the saints of the old, those who are the saints in the Old Testament, or what is called the Hall of Fame of Faith, or the hall, just the Hall of Faith sometimes. And it's, S. Lewis Johnson Jr. used to call it the Westminster Abbey of Faith. And I never really understood what he meant by that until, and I kind of knew this, until I went to visit the Westminster Abbey. And then I realized that in the Westminster Abbey, there are people buried in the church under the tile, you're walking across them. There's people buried. You can't go anywhere. You know, a cat can't walk across the floor at Westminster Abbey without stepping on the grave of some person there. The most shocking one was, Charles Darwin is buried there. Which I thought was funny because when the rapture comes, that grave is not going to be opened up. So people still be able to get by, whatever. But it's not, it's like, and people are buried into the walls and things like that. I mean, creepy. But in any case, this tableau vivant of those who are of the faith. The subject matter for this morning and the subject matter that we're getting into, the subject matter of the entire chapter, as I get opportunity and we'll see, is about faith. Because the faith is a supreme concern of the author of the book of Hebrews. One author says, Hebrews 11 is a passage of great eloquence and power, and in it the author unfolds some of his thoughts on the subject of faith. And it's important not just for his readers, but for us as well. The writer does not contrast faith with works, as Paul sometimes does, nor does he treat it as a means of receiving justification. He really has another take on faith. And this is what sometimes makes it more difficult for those of us that get into this. So I have to spend a moment sort of explaining the author's take on faith. Here, faith is not only the means to the Christian's justification, Faith is central to the Christian worldview. Faith is the starting point for Christian thinking. Faith grounds and verifies Christian convictions. Faith focuses on the Christian's perspective on the future. And if you don't realize it, I just gave you a pretty good summary of the first verse. Number four. Did you find that one with the eyeball over the earth? That's a little creepy too. So I didn't realize that until I put it in there, but it's been, you know, I was working on these. I didn't have time to go find a better one. But nevertheless, the Christian faith maintains the eternal perspective. The eternal perspective is a way of knowing. So it's not just a way of thinking. It's a way of knowing. And it really has a very large impact on the way we live. A way of knowing that is grounded in the certainties of the past. We believe in God's power and wisdom, but he's already done. And that's why you have a great deal in the Old Testament for us to see. Paul says that this is written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, and we're to be learning about their faith, which is what the author of Hebrews is going to be teaching in this chapter. This eternal perspective is a way of knowing that sustains us right now. So we have an eternal perspective, not just waiting. It's not just something we wait to deploy, an eternal perspective that when we get to eternity, then we'll have it. We have an eternal perspective right now. And that eternal perspective sustains us in every circumstance of our present life. Everything that happens, there's an eternal perspective, trusting and experiencing God's provisions and presence in what he's doing now. We are maintaining the eternal perspective for our sister Mary, the eternal perspective for even what we do here in the church, the eternal perspective for what you're going to do tomorrow. That comes into play. Everything we do has that perspective. Just think about it. The world has nothing like that. For the world, everything is here and now. Everything is now. Eternal perspective is a way of knowing that enables the Christian to persevere in living and serving God now because of the certainty of the future. So the eternal perspective is about the future, but it's something we don't wait around to see what's going to happen. It's something we already know in many, many respects and understand that God will do what he's already done, what he's doing, what he will do. That's the eternal perspective. Faith is the ground of knowing. Now, this is where it gets a little deep, so stay with me. This is front-loaded with all of the heavier sort of thoughts. This is where we talk about faith in a lot of contexts, but in this context, in this letter, at this point, faith is the ground of knowing. Faith is a way of knowing. That really is, faith is the believing and the believing in. Faith is the trust and the trusting. One author, Leon Morris, writes this: the author sees faith as that trust in God that enables the believer to press on steadfastly whatever the future may hold. That God is to be relied upon implicitly. So the writer's method is to select some of the great ones of the history of the people of God and show briefly how faith motivated them and led them forward, no matter how difficult the circumstances. This is a great passage that not only encouraged his readers, but has encouraged hosts of Christians through the ages. So the author begins with a few thoughts here about faith, and really that's where we're going to be this morning, but in future times when I'm with you, we'll talk about this great tableau of faith. Now, I've already said that the author is transitioning from a passage in which he has talked about apostasy, and I checked it out. By the way, if I want to know if I've preached the passage here in Anchored, I'm very bad at record keeping. So I went to ask my wife, and she in her Bible has what text is being preached, a little note about who preached it, and all those sorts of things. And she's often, you know, catching preachers here. This is when he's already preached, okay? So I don't want to be caught with the same thing. She's not here this morning because you need to pray for her, but the point is that it's like, oh, good. Otherwise, I probably would have been preaching one that I'd already preached there before, but she's good about record keeping. So here we are. This is the author is telling us how to avoid apostasy, and what faith is. So really, there's two outlines. The first outline is on the nature of faith. What is the nature of faith? You see the top thing there? That's where you got to look. So we're going to be that one for a while. Nature of faith. And the point is that we're asking what faith is. And here it comes. Faith is an is. Faith is an is. Okay? These are the deep insights that it's taken me 20 years of education and 30 years of teaching in order to be able to bring to you. Okay, and there it is. Faith is really there. Now, this is the point. Faith is something that's there. We don't usually think of faith quite in these terms, but faith is an is. Listen carefully. I'll give you several different translations of this particular verse to sort of bring this out. Start out with the King James Version and New King Jersey. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Oh yeah, I want to do this. And anybody use the King James Version? Anybody bringing the King James Version with you these days? Great, great. That's good. New King James Version? Anybody New King James Version? Okay. Yeah, it's not in your phone. Buy him a Bible, okay? Linda, look at this. She's staring at him, okay? Okay. No, it doesn't count. It doesn't count. Okay, here is the New King James. Here's again. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. How about the NIV? Anybody got the NIV? Thank you. No, do not have this. Not inspired version. Isn't that what that stands for? New International Version. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. The NASB, which I read, which is very similar to the ESV, except for you'll see the NASB has the word things in italics. If you see a word in a translation, English translation in italics, it means the editors are trying to tell you there is no Greek word in the original behind that word. Okay, so, but they've supplied it to try and make it sound better. So the ESV in this case is actually closer to the original Greek than even the NESB is. The assurance of things, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The Holman Christian Study Bible. Anybody got the Holman Christian Study Bible? The H? I know, because you're all carrying MacArthur stuff. The Holman Christian Study Bible. My wife actually prefers that. Faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. Do you notice that? The proof. And then there is the Amplified Bible, which is a very old version of the Bible, but I've used quite a bit over the years. Now, faith is the assurance, the confirmation, the title deed of things we hope for, being the proof of things that we do not see and the conviction of their reality. Faith is perceiving as real a fact which is not revealed to the senses. Again, in all of these translations, it starts out, now faith is. Because again, faith is an is. Faith, the very presence of faith in your heart and mind, is an is. You have faith. It's a thing. It's there. Faith is not some mental leap into the intellectual dark. Okay? Faith is not some emotional resignation to things you don't understand. Well, my house just burned down, but I got to have faith. Faith is not passive capitulation to forces beyond your control. Faith is not what the great American writer Mark Twain said, believing in something you know is not really true. Okay, that's not faith. Sometimes I think we think faith in those ways. But I'm trying to convince you, I'm trying to get across to you, this is the author's perspective, faith is really there. Faith is something objective. Faith is something you have. Faith is there. You have faith. You objectively pull up the knowledge that is faith. You know things, and you pull it up. That's faith begins with knowledge. And then you objectively sense its presence. You can sense when you're having faith. yeah, my faith is growing stronger, or this is challenging my faith. Not defeating it, but that's sometimes how it works. It's objective, and mostly faith is something we objectively act on. We act on faith. That means the faith is there. You can see it in your actions. And your presence here this morning is a demonstration of your faith. You came here in obedience, but with the understanding that this is real to you. This is important to you. This is something that you know if you don't come to church for a string of time, something is then missing. Something's weaker. Something's not right. And then when you come to church regularly, same with reading your Bible, same with praying, the means of grace, as they're called, that strengthens your faith or weakens your faith. And you can, again, sense it. You can know it. You can even sometimes feel it. Or is this just me? Okay? All right? That's the point. My point is, the author's point is, faith is objective. It's an objective reality. It's something that's actually there. It's a thing. Of course, our faith is in Christ. There's a sense in which the means of our salvation, our justification, is faith. Faith is the empty hand of the heart, it has been said, that receives the grace that God has given, that then God counts to us, counts our justification for us. Faith has an object of faith, the work of Christ, the word of God, the promises of God. But the author's point here is a little different. The very presence of faith is something that we can identify, something that we can sort of step back and sort of, yeah, I got it. I got faith. All right? It might be helpful, again, to bring up something, it's a little later in the notes, but that I've taught before here, and I know you've probably been taught, is that faith is three things. There it is. Notitius, assensus, and fiducia. Now, that's some Latin. You say, well, why are you telling us some Latin? So it's cool. You know? You say, you know, when anybody in the plaza says, well, what did you learn today? So, oh, faith is notitia, assensus, and fiducia. And they go, ooh, who taught that? I say, well, Zuber. I say, well, forget that then. It sounds like Zuber. But nevertheless, it's important. Knowledge, assent, and trust. Which, by the way, I have already just given you in the last few minutes. It's what you know. It's that sense of trust. It's that commitment. It's that action that is the demonstration that you genuinely have faith. All right? And by the way, this isn't in the notes either, but it's usually either you're making progress in the faith or God sends you something that challenges your faith, because faith is like a muscle. In that sense, it's got to be challenged in order to get stronger. So when we were younger, I used to tell my wife, I pray for trials so that I'll get stronger. She said at one point, stop doing that, okay? Okay? Can you hold off on that? You know, over the years, I've had my home burned down. I've had diagnosis of cancer. I've had multiple cats die. you know, I've had some trials. I've lost loved ones. I've lost relationships with loved ones. Trials have come, all the different kinds of things. And you know what? My faith is objective. I know it's gotten stronger because of those kinds of things. That's what the author's building on here, the fact that we know we have faith. So the author moves on to what faith does. So what faith is, faith isn't faith in faith. Faith is something objective. Faith is something we know we have. And this knowing that we have it then does something for us. And he gives us two words here in verse 1, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, the difficulty here, actually, is that these two words are in Greek roughly synonymous. They mean pretty much the same thing. But like all words that are synonymous, they do have some nuances that are different. So the interpreter has to decide whether the author is just repeating himself or whether there's some significance between the various nuances, the various differences in meaning between these two terms. I just let you know I happen to be of the latter because I don't think the author's just trying to sort of be repetitive here. He's trying to make a point that, again, it's already been difficult for me this morning to try and get across to you about faith. That faith that is and is really does two things, and that's the two terms. The first term here is hypostasis. I always tell my students, never use Greek in the pulpit. Then you say, I've just used Greek. This isn't a pulpit. This is a lectern. I've preached behind this lectern in class many times, using a lot of different Greek. No, I can do it because I'm Dr. Zuber, but don't you do it, okay? Don't do as I do as I tell you. This is important. Hypostasis, all right? The word hypostasis, the author uses it two other times in chapter 1, verse 3. It's rendered the exact representation, speaking of Christ's likeness to God. And in chapter 3, verse 14, it's rendered as it here is, as assurance. This term refers to the essence, the real content, the reality, as opposed to mere appearance. Listen, faith that is and is, the very presence of faith, the author is saying, that gives us assurance. That faith is the basis, the substructure. That's literally what that word hypostasis means. The substructure, the isness of something that is what hypostasis is. That's why in chapter 1, the isness of what something is what Jesus is in relation to God. The isness of what faith is it stands under. Notice my little graphic there, faith there. You know what the faith represents there? The foundation underneath the house, in case you didn't see that. I knew you got that already, but I thought I'd tell you just in case. That's what faith is. It's the hypostasis. It's the substructure that's there, all right? So that what this is really saying is faith is the starting point of all of our thinking. Now, that's a little bit movement from what I have already been describing faith as, so I want you to grasp onto that one. Faith is the starting point of our thinking. And we'll come back to that in a moment. Let's go on to the second word. The second term here is elenchos. That's how you say it, elenchos, because it's difficult. And it's translated conviction. Now, again, this term may simply be parallel to assurance, but I'm with Leon Morris here, who notes that the term often has the idea of a meaning of a test or a proof. And some of those other translations that I gave you actually did. It translated a proof, demonstration, those kind of terms. So the point here is that faith is itself a means to test things. We check things out on the basis of our faith. We hear things, and we judge it, we test it, we examine it from the standpoint of our faith. Our faith is what's used to test it. So that if we have some ideology or some scientific theory or something, we judge that by our faith. Our faith is what's used to, that's why we start with to check that out. All right, next one. So the meaning, when you put the two terms together, the meaning of this phrase would be that faith, in addition to being the substance, the basis of our thinking, then that gives us assurance. It's also that what is used to test other things, especially things that are unseen. Two quotes here, one from Leon Morris. Faith extends beyond what we learn from our senses. And the author is saying that faith has its reasons, its own tests, which is interesting because, again, if you stop and think about it, and I may be holding on, Aaron, don't yet, but that's how does the world think? What's the world start with? What's the basis of the world's thinking? What's the basis of the world's knowing? Well, it would be evidence. What you can see, hear, if it tastes, or smell, okay? It's that's called Empiricism, anything we can touch or see or taste or smell. This is the scientific thinking, all right? I got to test it. I got to do it. That's scientific thinking. Empiricism, evidence. Show me evidence. Or the flip side of that is reason. Let me just think about it. Let me reason this out. Let me sort of think from my own standpoint. Now, the interesting thing about that is that that's exactly how faith works. Faith, the world relies on evidence. The world relies on reason, but we rely on faith. Let me read Morris's quote again. Faith extends beyond what we learn from our senses, and the author is saying that faith has its reasons, its own test. The French philosopher Blaise Pascal said, "The heart has its reasons that reason knows not of." Well, I would say faith has its reasons that reason knows not of, nor evidence. Let me read you another quote. "Far from being nebulous or uncertain, faith is the most solid possible conviction." That's from John MacArthur's commentary on Hebrews right at this particular point. Now, I'm really trying to drive something home for us here that maybe we haven't thought of, because we live in a world where they're so sure about themselves. Don't you get sick of the fact that they're so sure about themselves? I mean, every time I watch one of those nature shows, they're telling me that the evolution has enabled the cheetah to run down a gazelle. And I said, evolution didn't do squat. Come on. It didn't do that, okay? Evolution didn't do nothing. Or they talk about the planets and where they're doing it, you know, time plus chance equals anything. Well, time don't exist unless God created the world, and chance didn't do nothing, okay? And once I had a student named Chance, and he had a statement, okay? But you know, I said, you know, I'm not responsible for your parents' poor choice of names, okay? But chance can't do anything. Chance is nothing. They are so certain. Don't you know what I'm talking about? They're so certain they're right. We either figure it out on our own by our own senses, you know, we test it out, or we sit back and contemplate our navels and figure out what the meaning of the universe is, okay? And then if we say, "But my faith," they go, "You can't start with faith. You can't start with faith. You can't do that." Listen, from their worldview, they're right. From their worldview, you can't start from faith. From my worldview, you can't not start from faith. That's why we're completely opposite, okay? Faith is not inferior to science and reason. In fact, my faith, which my objective faith that I told you I have, that in a time of trial, I can look at my faith. In a time of joy, I build up my faith. I see my faith. I can objectively identify my faith. I understand that that is actually superior to science and reason. Why? Because my faith that's really there is grounded in God. It's grounded in Christ. It's grounded in the Word of God. It's grounded in the promises of God, right? Where's their faith in science and their grounding? It's in themselves. It's in their own minds. It's in what they can feel, taste, touch, smell. It's them. It's a very human-centered sort of thing. And they're so sure that I can't be right because they can't even imagine how you could operate on the basis of faith. But I'm telling you, we are not in an inferior position. We know what we know. I even tell my students hear me say all this all the time. There are things we need to know that only God can tell us, that we're not going to know unless we accept what God has said. And if we don't accept what God has said, then we're going to be stupid. We're going to be ignorant. You think, well, that's harsh, Dr. Zuber. No, it isn't. What did Jesus tell the woman at the well? What you worship in? Ignorance? What did Jesus say? Paul say to the philosophers in Mars Hill, Acts chapter 17? What you worship in? Ignorance? The problem is that we know what we're talking about. Not because we figured it out, not because we tested it, but because we accept that God has told us this. If you don't, look it up, Ephesians 4:17. A futile-minded, dark-hearted enemy of God with a calloused heart, and you're ignorant and dead. Okay? By the way, that's your line for evangelism. Don't go tell somebody God has a wonderful plan for their life. He doesn't have a wonderful plan for that. He's got a terrible plan for their death, okay? Only we have a wonderful plan for our life. But it isn't. We have a wonderful plan for our future life. But read what Paul says there. You know, the point is that they're so sure. I'm trying to help you from the author of Hebrews realize they're so wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. All right. So the point is that faith extends beyond what we can learn from our senses. That's from Morris. Go on to the next one then. So what does this faith do for us? Well, this is where we get into the next part. And this is going to be a longer time, so you can relax, Aaron, because I'm going to be here for a bit. This is what gives us our, look at verse 11 again, or chapter 11, verse 1, hope and the things hoped for, things hoped for and the things not seen. Just think about the hope of an unbeliever. Let's see, where am I at on this? What did I skip? No. Where am I at? Go back one. I messed up here. So what does it? Yeah, okay. I'm. Yeah, this is. I forgot. Yeah, I skipped a page. It got stuck together. So hold there. Go back to the one that says. No, go back forward again. This is. We're playing tag team here. Stay there for a while. I'll catch back up to you there, okay? The point there is no, go another one. Sorry. Yeah, we'll get this figured out, Aaron, for the second hour. No, we don't have a second hour. There it is. Okay, right. Because there's something that in the... I know what it is. Because there's something in the outline that doesn't quite fit. And that is that verse 2 is in there, and I had to sort of figure out some way to put it in. In addition to faith being our assurance, the ground, the substance, in addition to faith being the things that we test, the way we test everything, okay, what we've done is there's a third thing that faith does for us, and that is it gains approval. Look at verse 2. For by it the men of old gained approval, right? And that's the point there, is that they got a good testimony. Now, this is where we're going to go in times ahead to look at these men of old, these faith. And the point is that this is the third thing that faith does. It gives us the assurance. It gives us the conviction. But this is where we get approval from God. And this is really the application of what's coming. They had their assurance. They had their convictions. They knew what they knew, and they tested what they knew, and then they lived it. This comes back to the idea that they had faith in something that was objective. They lived it. And you can see that they lived it. Look at we won't take the time. The verbs that are in the rest of the chapter. Offered to God, pleasing to God, prepared, obeyed, lived, etc. They acted and lived out their convictions. So that's what it is. They lived in the world, in actions and in life, what they held in their faith. You could see it right there. And we want to gain that approval too, but that's like an application that's going to be coming. All right, so now where am I at? Try to go to the next one then. Okay, no, it's to go back to 5. That's why I titled them here, so. All right, nope, go back to... I already did that, go. Okay, what faith does... Okay, is gained approval, go. I think I might have had it on it twice. There it is. You're going to be happy because we're going to be here quite a while. This is... No, because again, I ran out of time, so I had all the slides for, you know, outline number 1. This is outline number 2, and this is the whole slide right there. So relax, Aaron, because the next slide is going to be the conclusion, okay? So just... I hope you really like this slide because you're going to be looking at it for the next few minutes. All right, no more. All right. Wow, that was a waste of time. Why did I do that? Anyway, let me do it. What does faith provide? This is the provisions of faith. Okay? And this is the faith provides assurance and conviction and understanding about the things hoped for. So we said verse 1. What are the things hoped for and the things not seen? Well, the things hoped for are not winning the lottery. Okay, that's not the kind of hope we're talking about. things hoped for are not a Republican mayor of Los Angeles or a Republican governor, okay? They're hope. That's not what we're talking about here. The things not seen are not quantum physics or whether or not the light goes out when you close the refrigerator door, okay? There's a lot of things that are not seen, but that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about, the hope of these saints is the promises of God. Flip over to verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, that's how they lived. They lived by those promises. New Testament hope is a certain conviction and confident expectation of the promises of God. Think, that's where I did. I slipped that, was too soon. Think of hope in the vocabulary of a person without hope, really. Think of hope in the vocabulary of a person, rather, without faith. Without faith. People who don't have faith, they have this certain kinds of hope. You ever watch when the lottery gets, like, real big, and then the news people go out and start, you know, interviewing people that are buying lottery tickets, you know, like this impossibly large sum of money is going to be given away. And for some reason, that makes people buy more tickets, okay? As if buying 12 is as good as better than buying one. And then it just goes up. And enough people do this, and then, you know, it just keeps going. There's kind of a giddiness, right, of people buying lottery tickets. And I suppose they're dreaming about all the things they're going to spend that money. They don't go back and look these people up after they lost, okay? And they could have used that extra 10 bucks that they, instead of spending it on the lottery. For without faith, hope is cumbered with uncertainty and cramped with unpredictability. That's quoting from author Philip Edgecombe Tuesday, his commentary on Hebrews. It is retarded by fears, spurred on by the longings of human subjectivity. For a man with no faith, hope is something unattainable, not real, not there. But the hope, it's vague. The unbeliever just hopes for a better life. I'm hoping for a better life, but not now. Okay. Actually, my wife and I are talking about retirement. I am that age. And people ask me, are you going to retire? And I said, it's not going to be in Los Angeles. I can tell you that. I said, somebody stumped me the other day. Well, what would have to happen for you to retire in Los Angeles? Jesus come back and start running Los Angeles. That would be, that'd be about the only way. Still, I think I'm going to move out of the state. I mean, you know, even Jesus is going to take some time to fix it. But nevertheless, we don't have that kind of forlorn hope. We have a hope of eternal life. We have the blessed hope. I wish I could have put this on a slide because I got all the scripture references. We have the hope of heaven, hope of eternal inheritance, hope of righteousness, hope of glorification, hope of the resurrection of the body, hope of the marriage supper of the Lamb, hope of the return of Christ in judgment to take out all evil, and hope for Jesus to actually establish the kingdom. And by the way, hope is not a wish. It's going to happen. All that's going to happen. Now, again, go back. My faith, which is assured, gives me something to judge everything else, and it's grounded in the fact that it's God who made all these promises. It provides an understanding about, look at verse 1 again, things hoped for, but they're not hoping when we're actually believing it from the truth of God's word, and things not seen. Well, what are the things not seen? The things not seen, the unseen world of angels. Could be heaven, things that are not there, eternal fellowship with Christ. But I think it refers to present realities. What are the things that are not seen that are part of my faith that makes it what it is? Well, how about the work of the Holy Spirit? I don't see the work of the Holy Spirit indwelling me. I haven't seen the work of the regeneration of the Spirit. I mean, I've seen the results of being regenerate, but I didn't see him do that. The sealing of the Spirit, teaching of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, the gifting of the Spirit, guiding us, all of the results of our justification, all of the sanctification that I mean, now I can see it, results in my life, but that's something unseen. I don't see the work, I don't see the Spirit's work except in the product of it. How about other spiritual verities? The union of Christ that we have, that's not something we see, but we have. Again, we prayed this morning, the provision of prayer. I don't see prayer. I see us praying, and I see God working things out. I know that God answers prayer, and sometimes the answer is no, and I have to be able to see that too. There's so much that's unseen. I don't know that God accepts our praise. I've never seen it, except the fact that my faith tells me that he does. I don't see it. I don't touch it. I don't taste it. I can't reason it out how that happens. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. But we do, and I'm rushing to get to this. Faith provides assurance and conviction about the creation. So it's about the things. Faith gives me a hope that isn't hope. It's an assured faith. I judge everything on the basis of that faith, and I have confidence and hope. I'm not doing a very good job here, folks, but what I'm trying to get you to is to understand is that the things that we anticipate, that we hope for, are absolutely sure, and we have every reason to believe in them more than the world does. We know the truth. By the way, that's the kind of thing, whenever I talk to people, and you know, when I do my apologetics with them, when I'm talking about the things, these sort of things, and they say, you know, well, I know I'm going to be raised from the dead. I can't know that. I say, I do. I know the Bible is the word of God. They say, you can't know that. I do. My faith assures me, and my conviction brings it up. And they say, well, no one can know that. And I said, yeah, but I do. You'll find out, but I'd rather you come to faith rather than wait and find it out. We do not have to hang our heads as if they've got all the answers and we have faith. We have faith. Which is a better answer than any of their answers. That's the hope that we have and the things not seen. Then we get to verse 3. By faith, we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. So in addition to what it provides us, the assurance and conviction about things we hope for and about things we don't see, it's about this creation. Now, this seems odd. Right, for him to drop that in. Things hoped for, things not seen. Why does faith provide conviction and understanding about this? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Clearly, the author has the book of Genesis in mind, as the first examples are going to show. So he's going back to that. It's interesting that he doesn't mention Adam and Eve here. Why doesn't he mention Adam and Eve? Well, because they didn't start out in faith. They started out by sight. That's a good example. Have you ever thought to yourself, if I could just see God for 1 minute, if I could just have one incontrovertible audience with God and talk with him, maybe take a walk with him. If you could just come here, come on, let's just take a walk somewhere. Maybe the mall. No, not there. Adam and Eve walked with God by sight. What happened? I'd rather go by faith. So we start with Abel, all right? That's where he is. So, and plus the fact that this is, again, one of the dividing lines between us and the world that I think is stark in the sense of what I've been talking about. They're so sure that their reason or their evidence or their science or their rationalizations or experiment, whatever it is, they're going to get to the truth. And God has told us, I created everything in 6 days. Just have faith and believe it. This is the watershed. It's an exaggeration to say that in this issue, this is massive. Either one side is right and the other side is wrong because there's no middle ground. Why does the author bring up the subject of creation? Because honestly, folks, this is where I think a lot of people, the faith gets challenged. Now, it might not be on that in particular, but I've heard from too many college kids that went away and they got some geologist at university convinced them that the earth is millions of years old. Or they got out there and had some university psychologist that says that they're not sinners, fallen because of Adam, but they're just living in a world that needs to be, you know, built up by their self-esteem and whatever. Okay? And they lost their faith, too many. So I think this is great. This is the creation is a very good benchmark to say, what side are you on? And God has not made it easy for us, had he? Okay? And because I honestly believe he did it in 6 days. It's one of the questions we're going to ask. You know, if he just maybe taken 6 months, maybe, you know, there'd be a lot of people that wouldn't have had as big of a problem, you know. Could you have done it over eons? So of course he could have done it over. He could have done it any way he wanted. He did it in 6 days. Because basically this is it. You believe it or you don't. This is what MacArthur says. The very first verse of scripture, each reader is faced with a choice. Either you believe God did create the heavens and the earth, or you do not believe he created the heavens and the earth. You can try to, you know, fit creation into evolutionary theory and try to, you know, but then, you know, what are you doing? You're trying to work by faith and what you can reason and what you can judge by science. No, he has made it so you got two choices. This is it, which leaves us with two very broad applications. I wish I could get into all of that, just no time. Two very broad applications. If you do not believe that God created everything, here's what you get. A meaningless, irrational, pointless series of chance accidents. The only viable worldview leading from that is complete nihilism. Man is an accident. Your life is an accident. Everything around you is an accident. Everything that looks like there's meaning and value and truth is really an accident. It's not real. It's not there. It doesn't count. It's just an odd, you know, the entire universe is just the most gigantic example of Ripley's Believe It or Not. It couldn't happen. What would happen to an entire culture? What would happen to an entire generation that finally buys into the fact that they're just protoplasm on the way to becoming fertilizer? They'll probably drug it up, tat it up, end up being complete nihilists, and the leading cause of death would be suicide. Or one believes in this account that as human beings we have value because we're made in the image of God. We have a history which is really his story. There's a point and purpose to everything that happens on this planet. Everything happens according to God's design. And for those who believe in him, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28 don't work unless God created the world in 6 days. Don't be claiming God's working in your life if you're believing that you're just a cosmic accident at the beginning of the day, not just the end of the day. And two, if this is not the correct account of Genesis, then we're rejecting the word of God, and we have just been spending the last hour doing the most fruitless thing you can possibly do is look in detail at a single verse or two in the scriptures. And everything you've underlined is pointless, and everything you've memorized is pointless unless it's all true. And now we're back to the point. You know it isn't false. You know it is valuable. You know it is true, don't you? The Bible is the word of God. Jesus is the Lord of life, right? Jesus has risen from the dead. These are things you know. Well, there's your faith. There's your objective faith. It's working for you. That you know. It couldn't be otherwise. And thank God. Thank God. Last one. In this chapter, the writer's going to make it clear that faith is a very practical thing. Faith enables us to see what others cannot see. Faith enables us to do what others cannot do. Faith enables the believing soul, the future and the present and the invisible as seen. We have faith. You have it. You just have to be assured. Use it. Test everything by your faith. You're not some poor church mouse just living by faith when everybody else is walking around with their reason and explanations. We got better explanations. And this is where chapter 11 is going to go. Now I got to live it. And I'm over time. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the time you've been able to share in the Word today. Lord, for my deficiencies this morning, please forgive me and pray that what that won't detract from what your Word actually says about our faith. May we be people of faith, live like we know it, judge everything by that faith because it is the sound truth of your Word and Christ and you and your promises. And may our lives reflect that we truly, honestly have faith. And if we do that, you'll be pleased. The world will be astounded, and you will bless us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.